Let's take our Bibles and look in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. My text is taken from verse 19 down through the end of the chapter. I've entitled this message, A Testimony from Hell. Testimony from Hell. So there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Some have tried morbidly at times to portray in movies and stories what hell is like. There are those whose evil work it is even to try to enter into contact with spirits of the departed, and try to get some guidance or influence from them. This goes on in our day. This I do know. First, we're not to consult the dead, as if they were able to give us any direction. You realize this rich man in hell, every request he made was denied. They have no part with the living. And our Lord, back here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, you know, sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, it just seems like things are getting worse and worse in our day. If you read the scriptures enough, you'll find out that everything that man does today has already been done and tried. It's just that it appears to be worse because it's so much more open, but man is what he is by nature. And even this matter of consulting the dead. Our Lord warned the children of Israel back in their day. If you look here in Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, he said, When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. That's what the Lord called them, abominations. Why would men look to dead men for counsel and advice and not look to God Almighty? Look to what's clearly revealed. It's an act of rebellion. He said, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, astrology, horoscopes, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard. Isn't this popular today? Or a necromancer. That's somebody who claims to foretell the future through communication with the dead. A Ouija board. You know, these things are sold on our shelves. Somehow put your fingers on there and try to find out what it has to say. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. In other words, you better rest in the one substitute where perfection is. That's in Christ. So I know we're not to consult the dead, but at the same time, I'll say this, for any that are curious, we're not left to speculate what life in the hereafter is like. We're not left to speculate. God has clearly revealed and told us in His Word. I don't have to go and read some man's novel on hell to find out what hell's like. I just have to read what's written right here. We have the only sure word of prophecy here, and I'll tell you, it's sobering for anyone who will seriously give it consideration. As I studied this passage this week, it just made me all the more thankful for the revelation of Christ and His grace and mercy. Because we live with and we work with, we have communication with people in this world who make light of hell, make jokes about it, but haven't got a clue as to what it really is. And of all people, as believers, that ought to be the last thing we have to joke about. We're talking about eternal condemnation of men's souls, and maybe even some sitting here. Eternal separation from God. It's a serious matter. You want a testimony from hell? Here it is. God's given it to us. I've written down here in my notes 7 particular things that we can learn from this portion of Scripture. Here's the first. And that is that riches in this life are not necessarily an evidence of God's blessing. Here was a rich man. Don't know his name. It's not even important. But it says that in his lifetime, from what I can tell, he didn't know what misery was. He lived his lifetime clothed in purple and fine linen, it says, and fared sumptuously every day. Now the Pharisees, and here's the reason why this particular parable is important, because the Pharisees, in hearing of such a man, would have said, there's a man blessed of God. But that's the same mentality that sinners have today, even in religion. The God of our generation is a God of health, wealth, and prosperity. That's who's being preached. Come to this God. He doesn't want you sick. He doesn't want you poor. You trust Him. He'll make you everything you could ever have wanted and more. Isn't that the message that's being proclaimed today? This idea that somehow, and I've heard people say it, aren't we blessed as a nation? Because of prosperity. Well, as we see here, it's not necessarily a sign of God's blessing. Now, God's blessed a man. Abraham was certainly a man blessed with wealth. Joseph was given high honor in his position when he was raised up over Egypt. Think of some others. Job was a man with wealth and riches. It's not riches that are evil. It's what a man does with them, how he lives with them, how he uses them. But a man can be rich. And I fear that many in our day, in our generation, this is the only comfort they're ever going to know, is what they enjoy in this lifetime. But that clock is a ticking. It's soon to be over. Because on the other side is nothing but what this rich man experienced. Misery and condemnation. Not just for a time, forever. But here's a second lesson from this portion that I'd note, and that is that poverty and disease aren't necessarily signs of God's curse. How many times have you been tempted in your mind and heart to think when the Lord brings trouble and difficulty in our lives, of sickness, death, the natural mind thinks, what have I done wrong? What am I doing wrong? Why me? And I'll tell you, most friends begin to think that way too. If time goes on and the Lord, for His purposes, continues to test one of His children and afflict them, people begin to say, what's going on? This isn't normal. That's what happened with Job's friends. Coming from afar, they spent their time, rather than consoling them, spent their time saying, come on now, there's got to be something here the Lord is driving at. But dear friends, as I read these scriptures, I have to confess the Lord has prospered me far above what I deserve as a sinner. And should He be pleased today or tomorrow to put me in a state of poverty and take away everything, and give me disease just like this Lazarus here, I can't imagine such a disease as this. You know, we even take comfort in our medical facilities. And if it's not just quite right, we've got to wait for 6 hours. We complain. And it says here, verse 20, there was a certain beggar. Can you imagine a lifestyle not being able to do anything but beg? And it says, was laid at His gate full of sores. I've got one sore right now on my thumb I'm trying to deal with. I can't imagine a body full of sores daily. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Now these rich people would eat out in the courtyard, put all the food out there and just sit there and eat, and you know, throw a bone to a dog, and if there was a beggar come by, okay, he'd give the word to his servants to wipe the crumbs off and go give it to him. And if that wasn't humbling enough, humiliating enough, it says, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. That was his prescribed antiseptic, a dog's tongue. Most people in his day, looking at a man like that, and I'll guarantee it in our day, if we had a man sitting out in our driveway right now that would come in and crawl up here and sit down just like that, I'll guarantee you day in, day out, week in and week out, most of us would have the same thought. God's cursed him. That's just our way of thinking. And yet he was the Lord's. That's the surprising thing about this. That man was the Lord's. Redeemed with a price beyond measure. And yet the world didn't know it. And I'm sure many a day when that man himself kind of wondered. But the Lord just didn't raise him up above that level. He was a beggar all his life. I know this, it's often the lot of some of the dear saints of God to be found in such a condition. I've traveled this world, I've seen some, maybe not quite this way, but as I've left, I thought, I wonder what my attitude would be day in and day out living in that same condition. It's one thing to go and visit and to come away. It's another thing to live it. And yet to see the joy on some of these faces. The contentment. Sit down and talk to them about the gospel of Christ. There's a rejoicing. It's a happiness not based on what I have physically or materially, but based upon what is there in Christ. That's contentment. Now, David thought about this over in Psalm 73. If you look over there in Psalm 73. And again, this is why I love the scriptures. If you've ever wondered, well, am I the only one that's ever thought this way? You can go back and read the scriptures, the testimonies you find in the Word, and you find that others have struggled with these things. Well, this was actually Asaph who wrote this, but he said in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart, purified heart, made pure by the Spirit of God, His grace, redeemed by Christ. But he said, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. He's in essence, thinking, here I am a child of God, yet in a worse situation than many of the wicked. They're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. And they have more than heart could wish. They're corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase their riches. And then he says, verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I'll speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. That's what we're doing here. We've come in to understand what God has to say about this matter. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into the desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. That brings me to the third point that I want to underscore here in our text, and that is that death is inevitable and certain for all. Let's don't base our estimate of a man or a woman on how they've lived. The question is, how will they die? How will they die? Because that is a reality that every one of us sitting in this room right now will have to deal with. How will I die? Not where I'll die or when I'll die, but in what state I'll be when I die. Coming back to Luke 16 and verse 22, it says very clearly, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And naturally, in reading that, you think, oh, that's okay, that's to be expected. Look how he lived. Death was inevitable. But read on. And the rich man also died and was buried. Both came to the same end, physically. And it might raise the question, again, in men's minds, why is it sometimes that the Lord's people are the ones who go first? You notice here it mentions Lazarus dying first. Many times it's that way. The Lord's people are taken out of this world much earlier than the people of this generation. And here's another point that I think about a lot when I'm asked to preach funerals. There's an awful lot of pomp and circumstance surrounding funerals today, honoring dead people, who if people could really see at that moment their true state before God, I'll tell you, all the music, all the pomp, all the circumstance would stop in a minute. All the while men flattering and exonerating and honoring people who have left this earth for all the great deeds that they've done, their souls are in hell in a miserable state. There's a friend of mine that helped me on this matter a long time ago, because I used to struggle with how do you preach a funeral of somebody that you just really not don't have any confidence that they knew the Lord. That's hard. But coming to this word, reading what I read here, it gives me some comfort, at least in knowing what I have to say. Because whether a person believed the truth or not in their lifetime, I'll guarantee you, in their death, they know it to be so. Just like we see this rich man begging, crying out, begging, as it says in verse 28, I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But again, what's the truth? Person not going to come back from the dead, not going to come back from the grave. To make this plain, Christ said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. That's the way it's going to be for any of us here. If we're going to hear, it's going to be through this word that's already revealed, already clear. We don't need for somebody to come back and tell us. We better believe this word, believe what it says. Here's a fourth point, and that is that there's a place of rest and peace that awaits those who are the Lord's redeemed. I don't know about you, but that's a comfort to me. I'm so thankful that this isn't all there is to redemption. And Scripture talks about having been redeemed, being redeemed, and I shall be redeemed. When I'm totally delivered from this body. You know, some of us may have some rough days ahead. It may be in God's providence that he's ordained an illness, a sickness. It will not take us quickly. We may spend our last days on a deathbed, maybe years, who knows? But if we're a believer, that's just a rough river that we have to cross. That's all it is. On the other side is the glory of God Himself in Christ. Peace, rest. This isn't just some theory. This is the hope of everyone that's truly the Lord's. However He's pleased to cause me to live in this life or take me from this world. I hear, you know, most of us feel like, well, if I got to go, I hope I go quickly. It may not be. Some of the Lord's people have suffered some very long and laborious illnesses to where they can do nothing but just cry out in pain. It may be that that's how the Lord purposes to take us. May not be quickly. But I know this. However He's ordained that death, there awaits for every one of the Lord's that true rest. To be delivered from this body. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. That's what I see here. The soul continues to exist in a state of separation from the body. That was Paul's hope. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this wasn't just some theory. You look in verse 1, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," and he's talking about this body, the prospect of death, "we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." There's a dwelling for this soul. I am a soul. I have a body. We usually think of it in the other way. We have a soul and we are a body. No, I am a soul. I have a body. But this body has to be dissolved. There's coming a day when it'll be separated from this soul. And that soul continues to live somewhere. For the believer, it says here, a house not made with hands. It's to be in Christ. It's to be with Him. Eternal. Verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." Isn't it amazing how bad as things are for somebody no one wants to die? But the Lord in His grace and mercy many times prepares His children for death through long illnesses. It takes some time to wean you from this life and this world, and as time goes on, you realize more and more, it's better for me to go. I see the Lord's hand in this thing. Some of us are hard to teach. We say, well, I look for glory, but no one wants to die. Paul was in that state right here in this situation. In such a state where he was brought to say, "We groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." Why? Everything else taken away. "If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit," that Spirit of Christ put within you, that makes you desire to be with Him. He says, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." We're pilgrims in this world, walking in this world, for we walk by faith, not by sight. But we are also confident, See this? In verse 6, he said, we're confident. And again, he says here, verse 8, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body. Why? To be present with the Lord. That's what I see here in this portion of Scripture. The soul does not die with the body, nor does it sleep. You may ask, where's the soul of a person go when he dies? A lot of people like to think you just die like a dog and that's it. You know, you just stop existing. No. This testimony that we have here tells us clearly that those are the Lord's going to His presence. And those that aren't the Lord's go to hell. It's just, that's the separation. Some ask, well, what's Abraham's bosom? Because here in Luke 16, it says in verse 23 that in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Well, that's a good question. Was this some sort of temporary holding place? When I was growing up, that's what I was taught. I was taught that all the souls that died before Christ actually died, they went into a holding place with Abraham and all the Old Testament saints. And then when Christ died and rose again, then he went there to this, wherever this holding place was, and actually took those souls with him to heaven. That's just fantasy. Now, Abraham's bosom, this was a Jewish expression used to describe the happiness of the righteous in the Lord who died. The Lord was just taking a term that they were used to using and showing, turning the tables on them and showing that it was just the exact opposite of what they thought. They imagined that the rich man would be there in Abraham's bosom, and yet, lo and behold, in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Doesn't Scripture call Abraham the father of the faithful? If you look over in Romans chapter 4, every word that we find here in Scripture is inspired of God. It's not there just by happenstance. So when the Scripture and our Lord uses, even though he was using a term that the Jews understood in one way, you read it in comparison with other Scriptures, you find out it's an apt description of those who are in the Lord. In fact, you could read it that way. He lifting up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus with him. Where was Abraham? He was with the Lord. Christ said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. There's not one place in glory for the Old Testament saints and another for the new. What this is showing us is where Abraham is, that's where all the Lord's people are. Lazarus, he was in the New Testament era. Abraham, way back there. All in one place, all sharing the same glory. That glory is Christ. As it says here in Romans 4 and verse 16, therefore it is of faith. How were Old Testament believers saved? By faith. That it might be by grace. Where'd they get that faith? It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All the way back there to Noah. Why was he righteous in his generation? God gave him grace. Saving grace. Sovereign grace. Grace in Christ. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. One seed. That's Christ. But to all that are of that seed. Not to that only which is of the law, in other words, not just to the Jew, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, a Gentile, who is the father of us all. And then if you look over in Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, in verse 28 and 29, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's not a way of salvation for the Jew and another for the Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. If any are to be saved, it's going to be in this manner, in Christ Jesus, through his work of righteousness. And if ye be Christ, what? Then are ye Abraham's seed. Why was Lazarus there in Abraham's bosom? Because he was Christ. An heir according to the promise. Boy, he didn't look like much of an heir, sitting there with those sores and dogs licking him. But according to the promise, it's like you say, if my friends could see me now. That was his glory. That was his inheritance. That's all because of Christ. That's that place of peace, rest. That's like Christ told the thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise. And the elect angels, you see here in Luke 16, say, what part do the angels have? Well, in Luke 16, verse 22, it says, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Scripture says the angels are sent forth as ministering spirits unto those that are heirs of the kingdom. I thought about this as I read this. I'm sure that rich man had some pallbearers at his funeral. Lazarus, probably none. Just took him and wrapped him in some old cloth and buried him. From the physical standpoint, there wasn't any comparison between the two, the way they were buried. But what men didn't see were God's pallbearers. Angels sent to take that suffering soul and usher him right into the king's presence himself. That's why they're there. They have one purpose, glorify Christ. And bring to him in death those that he's redeemed. And at the same time, in judgment, sent forth to gather in those that'll be tied up and burnt, cast away. Those that are outside of Christ. I'll tell you this. Although human hands would have hesitated to touch that sick, sore, infested body of Lazarus, which I'm sure that as soon as breath was taken out of it, it probably was just already putrid. Yet the delight of the angels to come and to carry his soul away and present him before the Father, spotless, blameless, righteous. You can't compare the two. How the rich man died and was buried, and this poor man died and buried. Sometimes when one of the Lord's children is sick and lying on a deathbed, and it's a loved one, someone you care for dearly, and in your heart you pray, Lord, make them well. And he takes them. Believe me, he's made them well. Couldn't be any weller than that. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. I know we cling to some that we love, but if they're the Lord's and he's been pleased to take them from us, they're
their wealth.
Can you imagine ever wanting to have them come back and sit again in a worship service like we are? We're still looking by faith. We take this word and somehow try to see through a glass darkly and see these things, but they're in the presence of the Lamb. Worshiping without encumbrance or hindrance. Totally free from what we face. It's just selfish wanting them back, isn't it? They're the Lord's. That's how He redeems them. Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of His saints. And certainly we see that here. Well, you know, I'm going to stop here and come back to this in our second service because I have some more points that I want to bring out, but I've just been more here than what I've been able to deal with. So, Lord willing, we'll pick this up here in a few moments.